Well, and again, good morning. And if you haven't been here, we have been studying in the Gospel of John. And boy, we have a lot of people sick and traveling today. I was looking at all the holes that usually there are bodies there. And a lot of stuff going around. So be careful. Wash those hands. Cough into your elbows. Don't hug somebody unless you know that they don't have a fever and they're not coughing themselves. Be careful. I also wanted to say that we've got some posters up around the area and on the bulletin boards here at church that make you aware of what's coming up in Passion Week. And by that we mean from Palm Sunday through Easter Sunday. And so on the 14th, Palm Sunday, I'll be doing a sermon in reference to what occurred that first Palm Sunday when Jesus entered Jerusalem. And then the following Wednesday, we're going to be doing a study. Also on Wednesday night, we're going to take a break from our future events and answering the questions that you all on Wednesday nights come up with, study, and do something relevant to the Easter week. And then, of course, that Friday, the 19th, Good Friday, we'll have a service here at 3 p.m., which, according to the chronology of the biblical and synoptic gospels accounts, that would have been about the time that Jesus said, "It is finished," and that he gave up his spirit and died. And so we do that at 3 p.m. on Good Friday here, and we'll have a few songs we'll be singing, and Jane's going to do a special as well, and so we'll look forward to that. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, we'll keep our same schedule, but it'll be a sermon, of course, about the resurrection of Christ. But today, I'm hoping that we're going to finish John chapter 20, and which is where we have been for a few weeks. And then we'll take a break until after Easter and come back in and do chapter 21, which, you know, I couldn't have, you can't make these things happen. You can't, like, look ahead months and even years. I think the length of time we've been doing John, the Gospel of John, but it's pretty interesting that we're ending at 20 and then we'll take a break and then come back in chapter 21, which is about a multitude of appearances of Jesus after his resurrection. So, I don't know, coinky dink or not, it's pretty neat when it works out that way. And that's the way I always see it, God's providence. But today we're in chapter 20 and we're going to find Jesus. Last week we saw him, remember, appearing basically to Mary Magdalene and a few ladies there at the tomb, and not to Peter and not to John. And today we're going to find him appearing to the 11, first just 10 of the guys, and then a week later to the 11 as they're hiding from the Jews and probably from the Romans as well. But you'll see that in our story today. And on your insert, there are some passages there that you're going to want to reference as we do this study, so you want to keep that handy. I did print out a few, but also we're going to be looking up quite a few references together, and I will give you time to find those if they are not those printed on the sheet. So there we go. John chapter 20 and verse 19 through 23 reads as follows. So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." Verse 23 says, "If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained." And so this is Sunday evening, the day of resurrection. And Jesus is showing himself to his disciples, and we find that they're hiding. And with good reason. I mean, the Jews have been able to get Pilate to put Jesus to death, and so there's good reason to think that they're going to be coming after them next. So these guys are hiding. And notice in verse 19 here, It says the doors were shut. And the Greek rendering, the Greek word from which we translate that, really means to be secured or locked. And so these guys aren't just hiding. They're locking all the doors and any shutters on windows or anything else. They are afraid because probably the temple police are looking for them on behest of the chief priests and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin. They've probably sent out a dead or alive poster or two on these guys and said, go find them and bring them in. And we'll bring them before Pilate and we'll have them put to death just like we did their leader. And that's kind of their hope. So you can see why these guys are hiding. And then while they're hiding in a locked location, and again, it's an undisclosed location, there's good reason to think it might be the upper room because that's where they celebrated the Passover meal. Remember, they had kind of rented or leased or used that room. And there's good reason to think that they're back in there again, except this time they've got the door blocked and shut and they're hiding. And that's where we find them. And then all of a sudden, Jesus just kind of comes through the walls. Well, first of all, they probably thought it was a ghost, you know, and they would have been very fearful, and that's why Jesus, again, his first words to them are, peace be with you. And so while these guys are there and hiding, and Jesus comes through the wall, first thing I think about is, wow, Jesus' resurrected body is not like his original body. His original body is Jesus. He couldn't have just walked through the wall, right? This is his resurrected body. And it does things that aren't common to the normal physical body that we have. And as you read other accounts, Luke gives an account that at one moment Jesus was in Jerusalem and in a blink, he's 7 miles away on the road to Emmaus and just pops in on these two guys who are walking. And we'll be studying that on one of the Wednesday nights. I'm not sure because that's a great study. And so Jesus' body is different. And if you think about this, maybe overthink it, like I do some of these things, the reality is our body is made up of neutrons and protons, right? You know how you get mass? I mean mass, M-A-S-S? It's when those things are moving, you have mass. If you could shut those off, there would be no mass, and you could go right through any solid object that also had those turned off. So it's not a big thing for me to think, in this resurrected form of Christ, it's like, shut, turn on. Okay, I'm in the room now. And these guys are looking at him and probably thinking, oh my gosh, it's a ghost. And he always did this, you know, peace be with you. In other words, to try to calm them down. Because we know from our study already, these weren't the brightest fish in the sea, right? And they didn't always get what Jesus was telling them over and over. They had a hard time. But then it tells us that he showed them the wounds in his hands and his side. And Luke tells us a little bit more. And when it comes to the actual physical things that happen that have to do with bodies, we usually find that Luke is a little more wordy than the other guys. Why would that be? He's a doctor, right? And so in Luke 24 and verse 39, he renders this. He says, Jesus says to them, see my hands and my feet, and I love this part, that it is I, myself. You know, it's me. It's the same Jesus. And then he says, touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. That's why I believe when he came to the wall, these guys were thinking, oh my gosh, a ghost. And he says, no, touch me. Ghosts don't have flesh and bone like me. He said, touch me. Then we see that the disciples then, when they realize, oh, it's the Lord, they're rejoicing. And then again, Jesus says, peace be with you. You know, if I was them, I'd be a little cautious, like, okay, that always comes before something like scary or hard. So he says, peace be with you. And then he adds to that, as we just read, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And then it says, he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. And if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. And if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. After I read that a few times, I said, okay, what does that mean? Maybe that's what you did when you read through it. What does that mean? He breathed the Holy Spirit, and then he said, basically, if you forgive their sins, they're forgiven. If you don't, they're not. And it's like, whoa, wait a minute. So we go to the scriptures to kind of clear this up. And Because first question came to my mind was, did Jesus really give the Holy Spirit to these disciples at that time? Absolutely not. But we need a little validation of that, do we not? So let's do that. Go with me back to John 14 and verse 16 and 17. We're going to work through a few passages, kind of a rapid walk, just to give you the authority on this, and that would be God's word, not our own muddled thinking or inability to put all this together. John chapter 14, verse 16 and 17. You remember this, that setting. That was the long evening before he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. In verse 16 of chapter 14, Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you," or he is with you, "and he will be in you." And then go to verse 25 and 26 of that same chapter. He says, "These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you," or while living with you, while being with you. "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." And of course, that was going to be really necessary because these guys were going to write these books of Scripture. And it's really important that they get it right. And as we've already looked in 1 Peter chapter 1, it's clear it's the Holy Spirit moving on these guys who are enabling them to write down what God said, what God did, so that we have the revelation of God the way he wanted us to have it in these 66 books. It is authoritative and sovereign and eternal. It can only be that if God is the author. But he used humans to write it down. It's kind of like you use a pen to write things. Well, the knowledge of what you're writing isn't in the pen. It's in you. You're just using the pen. Well, these guys were like the pen of God as they wrote for us here. Now, go over to chapter 15 and verse 26. Chapter 15, 26 and 27, again he repeats, he says, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. And you will testify also, because you have been with me from the beginning." And again, those guys had walked with him and been with him 24/7 most of the time for about 3.5 years. And they had seen and heard marvelous things. God was going to bring that to their recollection so that we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John narrations and recordings of these things. But now go with me to Acts chapter 1. Also written by the physician Luke. It's kind of the continuation of his gospel in reference to what happens then when the church was birthed. And in Acts chapter 1, look at verse 4 and 5. This is all happening before Jesus ascends back to the Father, which isn't until verse 11 here of Acts 1. But in Acts 1 and verses 4 and 5, it says, "Gathering them together," that would be his disciples, "he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, 'You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.'" And look at verse 8. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all of Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." Now, it says he breathed on them. I had to think about that a lot because we really don't have any other rendering anyplace else in Scripture to give us any more information. And we don't want to extrapolate too much. We want to stick with what is clear in Scripture. That's the best way to be coherent and comprehensive and have clarity as you study God's Word, is to make sure that's what it says so that we're not trying to make it say something because of our understanding or our background or our exposure, but clearly what does it say? But still, sometimes it's fun to, well, what if? Or what if this happened? Or maybe what he meant was, well, it says he breathed on them. And I was thinking about that. And perhaps it was like a, you know, sometimes you're out someplace and there's just like a real quick, gentle breeze that blows by. It might be a cold one. Your whole body goes, whoo. Or sometimes we get these warm winds. And yeah, when you're in there and all of a sudden it blows through and you felt the warmth of that. You don't really know where it came from, where it's going, but it was like really momentary. And I'm thinking, well, maybe he did breathe on them and maybe they did get this sense of a momentary chill or a warmth of the Spirit of God. But clearly, I think Christ is looking forward to Pentecost because it's at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit would come upon them and stay on them and indwell them, and not until then. He made it very clear. This wasn't going to happen until he went to the Father. So, no, they did not receive the Holy Spirit at that time. Maybe they just got a little wind of the Holy Spirit blowing by or something else. I don't know. It doesn't tell us in the text. But the Holy Spirit was not going to come until all those believers were gathered together, 120 of them there in Jerusalem in the upper room. And they would receive what's called here the Helper, the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. But that would be after he returned to the Father, because that would be 10 days later. So, no, I don't believe Scripture will allow us to assume that they received the Holy Spirit at this time. Now, I was thinking about another thing that happened. In fact, take a look at John chapter 1 with me, just for a moment. John chapter 1, you know, I think about this. On the day after Jesus' baptism by John the Baptizer, you know, and that was day 1. But on the next day, according to John chapter 1 and verse 32, it says, John testified saying, I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, he upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. And then John said in verse 34, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God. Now let's think of that. How does that enter in, or does it? And yet, at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came upon all those who were there as tongues of fire, it says, and then indwelt them. And they began to go out, and they were speaking in 15 different dialects of the people who were there from different countries that could hear them proclaiming the message of God in their own language. And, you know, some of the guys said, oh, they're drunk. Remember, and Peter said, come on, guys, it's like 9 in the morning. Too early to be drunk. We'd had to have been drinking since midnight because the wine at that time was like about a 2 to 3 percenter. You'd have to do a lot of that to be drunk by 9 in the morning, is what Peter was saying. He says, what's happened here is what the prophet Joel said. This was going to happen. But I see in that rendering, as Jesus, after his baptism, at the baptism, the dove came down, the Holy Spirit in the shape of a dove. The Father spoke from heaven. Remember, he said, this is my Son whom I love. With him I'm well pleased. All that happened at his baptism. The next day, when Jesus came back by, John said, there's the one. And then he recalled what he'd been told, that he would know who was the Son of God by the one that the Spirit remained on, that set him apart in his ministry. What set him apart? The Father speaking and the Holy Spirit remaining on him and being in him. And we know that. Remember when in that John 14 passage we just read, when Jesus said, you know, I'm going to ask the Father, he's going to send you another one just like me. He said, the world doesn't know him, but he's been with you. Well, he's with them because he's in Christ, and he will be in you, and that would occur at Pentecost. And so at Pentecost, these 120 were set apart for the work of God. They were set apart as Christians, as believers in Christ, for the work of God, just like Jesus had been set apart that day as the Son of God and Son of Man. Back to our text here in John 20. See if you beat me there. In John 20 and again in verse 23, check that out again. This is an interesting, and it takes a little bit of study. But it says, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It almost sounds like I can say, go and sin no more. Right? Who does that? Catholic Church. The priests are endowed with the ability to forgive your sins according to them, not according to God's word. But that's where they take it from, right here, because they didn't do diligent study on what the rest of the Bible says about this. Always, the word of God will clarify these really important parts of this. And so I want to do that with you today in reference to this. Because just like they did not receive the Holy Spirit at that time, clearly, because they had not yet been commissioned to take the message to the rest of the world, first to Judea and then Samaria and then the outer parts of the world, that didn't happen until after Jesus had ascended back into heaven. And so, but what is Jesus saying here in verse 23? I mean, I know he's not saying that these apostles and any other believers who are there with them were given the authority to forgive sins, because Scripture is very clear that only God can forgive sins. And there's a story in Mark chapter 2. I'm not going to go there, but you'll know this story, and you can check it out later. Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You'll know this story. There's a paralytic, a man who's paralyzed. Some of his friends bring him to Jesus on a mat, right? Jesus looked at them, and Jesus, it says that they had faith that he could heal him. The men who brought the paralyzed guy and the paralyzed guy, they had faith that Jesus could heal him. And it says in that rendering that Jesus, when they put the guy in front of him, first thing Jesus does is says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, I don't know about you. If I was that guy, I'd be thinking, "Yeah, that's really great, but I still can't walk." Right? First thing he said was, "Your sins are forgiven." You read in that context, and you find that, boy, the religious leaders that were there, these guys are just going ballistic. "What? Nobody can forgive sins except God." And then Jesus turns right to him, knowing what's going on in their hearts and minds, and he says, "What's easier to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? So that you will know the Son of Man has the authority to forgive sins." Then he turned and he said, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." And the guy who had been paralyzed stood up, took his mat, and walked to prove that what he had said had actually happened. And so I believe what Jesus is saying here to the apostles and the believers who were there in verse 23 in that setting is that, excuse me, ready for my new body, anybody else? Amen. All right. I think what he's saying is that true believers, Christians, can confidently declare that anyone who genuinely repents of their sins and trusts in Jesus Christ for salvation is forgiven. And anyone who rejects the authority of Jesus Christ is damned to an eternal hell. They can say that. We can say that because that's what the Scripture teaches. And I believe that's what's, he's not giving them carte blanche to go forgive whoever you want. Nah, don't forgive them. That's not even biblical. It doesn't go along with all the rest of what is taught in Scripture. Clearly, only God can forgive sins. And unless we recognize that Jesus Christ is God's Son, he is the Messiah, he is both Lord and Christ, meaning he is the ruler, he's in charge, and he's the Savior, then we will not be saved. And in fact, I gave you on your insert, John 8:24, Jesus was speaking to the people, and there were a lot of religious leaders around. And in 8:24, Jesus said, "Unless you believe that I am he," and in the Greek, it just says, "Unless you believe that I am." Well, what's the big deal about that? I am is the covenant name of God. Remember Moses? Moses said, God got him all pumped up. "You need to go to Pharaoh and do this." And Moses said, "Oh man, you know, I can't even talk right now. I don't know. I don't want to go. What, who should I say is sending me?" You know what God said? "Tell him, I am, is sending you." That's the holy name of God. Jesus is applying that to himself. When he said, "You must believe that I am," they knew that he meant that he is God's Son. He is both Savior and he is Lord. And you have to believe that he has fulfilled what all the prophets talked about, the one who would come and be born to a virgin in Judea, in Bethlehem, and all these other 300 different prophecies that Christ fulfilled. He said, "Unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Because there's only one way to be saved, to believe in Jesus Christ. Once you haven't been exposed to that, you must either believe or continue to reject. And so I believe the authority that's given to the church and really to every individual believer comes from the Word of God. It is our sovereign authority, not anything innate in me or that I might acquire or that I might learn down the road or somebody might give me. God's Word is the sovereign authority for everything. And that's tenet number one. And so we must proclaim the message. What's the most important message in here? The message of the gospel, of forgiveness and eternal life through Jesus Christ. That a person, even though we were all sinners, we're born in sin, we sin by nature, we can be forgiven. We can be made right with God. We can become children of God through Christ. Remember that John 1, 12 and 13? Those who received him, he gave the right to become children of God, born of the Spirit, born from above. That all comes when we truly believe in who Jesus Christ is. All right, back in John 20, let's go to verse 24 and 25. And so, again, back in the scene, Jesus has come into this room that's all locked up, and these guys are kind of afraid, and now they're rejoicing, and then Jesus says a couple of really hard things to them that I have no doubt they did not understand. Verse 24 tells us, but that Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and the word Didymus just means twin, which means he had a brother, a twin someplace. He doesn't really tell us about him. But that he was not with them when Jesus came that first evening. And so in verse 25 says, so the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Wow. This isn't just doubting, Thomas. This guy's stubborn. But I think we're going to find out is because he loved the Lord so much. And we don't know where he was at this time, but clearly not all of them were gathered together and hiding in this room because this guy Thomas wasn't there. We don't know where he was, but we know that when he heard from the other guys what they had experienced, he makes a strong statement that he's not going to believe it unless he sees it. If my dad were here today, you know what he would say? Thomas was from Missouri. Oh, you had to be there. So he wanted, unless he could actually put his hands in the wounds, in the hands or the side or maybe the feet, he wasn't going to believe it. That's what he said. Now, verse 26. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but be believing. Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who do not see and yet believed. This is just a great interchange. So we're told here, a week has passed. And, you know, verse 26 says, after 8 days, and we've studied this ad infinitum, to a Jewish person, and it's written in all of their historical accounts or cultural accounts, any portion of a day is considered as a whole. So you have Sunday, right? Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. You have 8 days. That's what it means. After 8 days. And so the next Sunday is what it's saying. Jesus kept coming to these guys on Sunday. Why wouldn't we want to then celebrate Sunday as the Lord's Day instead of Saturday when he was still in the grave? I don't know. This makes much more sense. That's why the New Testament believers celebrated Sunday as the Lord's Day. He rose from the grave. There's no greater news than that. And so it's the following Sunday, and these guys are hiding again, probably in the same place. And the Lord immediately comes in, and it's like he targets Thomas, according to this text. And immediately he invites Thomas to come over. Go ahead, touch the wounds. Here, put your hand up here. We don't know. Maybe Jesus reached out and said, here, touch. We don't know. We don't even know if he really reached out and touched. More importantly, what we have is Thomas's strong confession of faith and belief that this is the Lord in verse 28 when he said, my Lord and my God. I think at that point he said, I don't need to touch. It's you. And then Jesus accepts Thomas's confession of faith, and he declares that in the future, after he has risen or up to be with the Father, that those who believe in him will be blessed even though they can't see him. I mean, neither you nor I were there. We didn't get to hear or see Jesus, but we believe in him. Why? Why do we believe in him? Because of the word of God, right? This is not just word written on paper. This is indwelt with the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God wrote this. This is God's revelation to us. And by the power that's in it, not by just the words that are there, because the author is God. 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is God-breathed, comes from inside God. God-breathed, and we've said this before, that's the same word that's used when God formed Adam out of dirt, and then he breathed life, and he became a living being. Well, God's life is in this word, because it's from God to us. It's sovereign, authoritative, and it will go out, and it will have its effect. It will never return void. And so, here we find that those in the future, who's that? Us, right? It says that we will be blessed. And, you know, sometimes we use that word blessed. It's like, oh, bless you, you know, be joyful, have a good day. That's not what this word means in this context. And the rendering of this word from the Greek really means not just a sense of a feeling of happiness or joy, but this has to do with your acceptance by God. That's what it really means to be blessed, is to become acceptable to God by faith in Christ. Then you are truly blessed because you have been made right with God. One of the best verses, it's on your insert, 2 Corinthians 5:21. It says, he, and the he is God, the Father, made him, Jesus Christ, God the Son, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Somehow, when we believe the gospel message, when we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are made righteous, which means we are right with God. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer at enmity with God. We are God's children by faith in Christ. That's what that means. A couple other passages there on your insert from Hebrews. We're not sure who the author of Hebrews is. Many would say it was Paul. It's irrelevant. We know whoever the author was. He was an author that was basically set apart by God to write this word, and it is a sovereign, authoritative word of God. Hebrews 9:22 says, according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness. Then you think of all of those years, 1,500 to 2,000 years, the Jews were offering sacrifices every day. That's a lot of blood from a lot of animals, over and over, right? Well, look at Hebrews 10, 3 through 7. It says, but in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats, and it could say lambs and sheep, to take away sins. Therefore, when he, that would be God's Son, the Savior, when he comes into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. You know what that body was? Jesus. The incarnate Christ. As Isaiah 7:14 said, this will be a sign to you. The virgin will be with child and give birth to a son, and they'll call him what? Emmanuel, God with us. This is the way God was coming to earth, in the flesh of that baby Jesus, the Son of Man. So it goes on to say in verse 10, Hebrews 10 and verse 10 says, By this will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Verse 12 says, he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And verse 14, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He then says, in verse 17, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. That is total forgiveness. That is, as far as the east is from the west, your sins will always be. God's not going to bring up your sins again. In fact, Romans 8:1 says there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. All our sins have been forgiven by that one act on the cross. All the sins before the cross, all the sins after the cross, and into eternity until the Lord returns at the end of the 7 years of trib and then the 1,000-year millennial kingdom that we've been studying about. After all that's done and the white throne judgment, there will never again be anything that can be offensive to God. But even though we offend God every day and one another, our sins are forgiven. In other words, you can't do anything to separate yourself from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Go ahead, try. You won't be happy if you try. You probably get disciplined by God. God spanks his children. I'll guarantee it. Experience. Because he loves us. He doesn't say go play in the road. He says, I told you not to play in the road. Quack, quack, quack. All right, back to John. Last two verses. 30 and 31. He says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. These accounts of the life and ministry of Jesus Christ, God's Son, are written here in John and in the Synoptics. And whenever you hear that word, that just means Matthew, Mark, and Luke. They have given us first-person accounts, narratives of what Jesus did and what Jesus said, so that we have this before us. Because when we read what Jesus said and we believe it, we can be saved. And when we read what Jesus said pleases him and we do the other, we will have consequences of discipline because God loves us. The main reason, notice in that verse 31 again, these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. That word, the Christ, just means, that's the Greek rendering. Messiah is the Hebrew rendering. Both of those mean the anointed one of God, the one that was told about from Genesis 3:15 all the way through the Old Testament up to the New, that he was coming and he was going to be the once for all sacrifice for all sin. He would make full payment for our sin before God. He would appease God on our behalf. We would be made righteous when we believe in his sacrifice that he died for me and everybody else who will but believe in him. And so we have these records of Scripture. On your insert, look at 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. I put that on there. This is just so, because this is the same Apostle John that wrote the Gospel of John, but he's a lot older when he writes 1 John. This is getting close to the book of Revelation that was written AD 96. And John was in his 90s at that time too. He was he was the last of all the apostles to die. He was put out on the island of Patmos because he would not shut up about Jesus Christ. And finally they just said, get him out there where he can just talk to himself. Well, guess what happened? God gave him the revelation of the whole book of Revelation for us to read while he was out there. But in this, 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, look what he says. From the beginning, what we have heard, speaking of the apostles and other believers who were there during the time of Christ, who knew him and believed in him. From the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying everything we wrote, we saw, we heard, and we're telling you as first witnesses. This isn't something somebody else told them. They saw it, they heard it, they touched it, and they're telling us because we can't be there to see and to hear and to touch. And so they're passing it down to us. And although neither you nor I were there to witness anything that Jesus did. We have the witness of Scripture and these men that God has used to write this for us. This first-person reports that have been supernaturally acquired and written down because of the presence of the Holy Spirit, who is the author of Scripture. And they all tell us that by believing in this person, Jesus Christ, God's Son, we might have eternal life in His name. Because everyone who calls on the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins will be saved. God turns no one away. So I have to ask, I don't know all of you totally to your heart. I can look at you and I can have an opinion, but I don't know really where you stand with this. So I'll ask, have you trusted in Jesus Christ's death to set you free from the penalty of sin? And His resurrection to provide for you eternal life. The resurrection demonstrated eternal life. God loves you. He loves all of His creation. And He turns no one away concerning salvation. So if you're here today and your heart's speaking to you saying, feeling a little strange, like maybe I need to do something. Well, don't put it off. Don't delay. That might be as soft as you get towards the things of God. So right now, right here, you need to do what the Bible says. When Jesus came on the scene in Mark chapter 1, He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is near." And then He said, "Repent and believe and then follow Me." That's what He said. And that hasn't changed. We need to repent of our sins, confessing Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Lord. He becomes our Savior when we believe in Him, when we confess our sins and believe in our heart that God raised Him from the dead. The reason that God raised Him from the dead is because He is the one and only Savior. And because of what He's done, He can grant us forgiveness and eternal life. But we have to trust Him. Jesus saves, and only Jesus saves. Religion doesn't save. Your birthright doesn't save. Acquired knowledge doesn't save. Come to the point of realizing you're a sinner and He's the Savior and simply asking Him to forgive you and to save you. That is what brings salvation. Let's pray. Lord God, You are so loving and so kind, so merciful and so faithful. You are above all our ways. You are incapable of error. Your word is sovereign. You have protected it and brought it to us as You wanted it to be, revealing Yourself to us. One thing's quite clear. We're sinners. You are holy. And therefore, there can be no relationship. And then You sent Your Son to take our place of punishment so that Your wrath would be poured out upon Him, so that we would not have to bear it, so that we could, by belief, be made righteous in Your eyes through His act of contrition, through His propitiation, through His payment in full, His own death and shed blood on the cross. Thank You, Lord, for all that You've done. Thank You that it's a free gift. As Paul writes, Romans 3:23, we're all sinners. We've all fallen short. None of us are acceptable to God. And the penalty for not being acceptable to God, Romans 6:23, is death. But the free gift is eternal life through Jesus Christ the Lord, which He accomplished, Romans 5:8, and demonstrated by dying for us while we were still sinners. Thank You, Lord, for loving us. Thank You that You turn no one away. I just pray that You would soften any hearts that are with in earshot of my words this morning that have not come to that point of acknowledging You as Lord and Savior and confessing their sins to You, that they might be made right with You now and forever because of Christ. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.